chapter 1 this morning in this Pentecost Sunday, we are seeing, I'm seeing a greater and greater need for us to live out Christian lives in ways that are practical, ways that make a difference to us, but also to other people. The days of nice, static, religious Christianity are over. Nobody is looking to somebody, and nobody is impressed just because we're folks who go to church on Sunday. Did you ever notice that? It doesn't even come up in conversation anymore. And a growing majority don't go anywhere on Sunday morning, aren't involved in any fellowship anywhere, and so it's a strong need that we have to live lives that are current and real in front of other people. And so we want this. We want to be able to understand how to live, not just on Sunday morning, because this is artificial. None of us does anything even close to this for the rest of the week. So what we do on Sunday morning as we come to get strengthened and encouraged and all of that almost doesn't relate to what we do for the rest of the week. And so we don't want this to be, this is all we do for Christianity and it doesn't impact the rest of the week. So just before we get into Acts chapter 1 this morning as we look at Pentecost Sunday, I just realized that we've got an encouraging word from Barbara. So Barbara, even though now, would you be able to come and give your testimony? This is... We always want good words, and Barbara says she's got a good testimony here this morning. So I hate to miss this on Pentecost Sunday. Well, it's one thing for a doctor to say there will be no miracle in the house, but contrary to popular opinion, doctors are not necessarily deity. And so let's pray right now for that little one and for a safe arrival. Father, we bless you for this great word, this wonderful news, because, Father, in spite of unbelief, in spite of what machines might say, you've proven yourself faithful. And so we ask, Father, for a healthy and miraculous baby here. Father, we thank you that you are the author of life, and even the author of life after death, if need be. And so we bless you, Isaiah. We thank you for this young couple and their faith, and for Barbara. And Father, would you just continue to give stories here of your miraculous intervention. Father, thank you for the faith of this young dad who said, I will not accept that word. Father, and just believing that you're for them and that you desire the very best. You're a God of miracles. And we thank you that in 2009, in spite of doctors' words, there can be a miracle in the house. Father, we'd ask that you would do it again today. Father, thank you for signs. Thank you for wonders of your kingdom that is broken in our midst. We thank you for this great word today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, thank you, Barbara. That is great. That is so great. And great opportunity to operate also in faith and say, well, you might say that, but you know, we keep talking about this God who makes a way where there is no way. And I found a magnet this week, and the Lord showed me I needed to get this for someone, but still got it in my pocket. But here's this proverb, I don't know where it comes from, not a biblical proverb, but it says, just when the caterpillar thought the world was over, it became a butterfly. And I think that's really cool, because there are a lot of times when it feels like life is over as we know it, and it's just shutting down, and there's this shroud wrapped around us. And just when you think it's over, maybe the butterfly is the next stage here. And so, and that's God's amazing design. So this is great. What a great word. All right, we're finishing up here on this section of inventing the future today. These 7 weeks that we've been looking at this theme, instead of allowing the future to just happen, but we can be proactive. And the new motto we're using for the church is ordinary people, extraordinary message. And I don't think there's a day when that's more true than today, this day of Pentecost Sunday. So here in the notes, I've just written, for mere mortals, even approximately representing Jesus is an overwhelming undertaking. But God fully intends that we carry out his command to be effective, fruit-bearing witnesses for his kingdom, credible, read holy, character studies, and proactively, lovingly, and graciously countercultural. At the same time, he's fully aware of the challenges that presents to us. So is he serious? Is this still his plan for us in 2009? What could bridge the gap between our feeble state and the mighty accomplishments of the high and noble purposes for us? Today, with relief and joy, we remember Pentecost. That explosive growth in the number of disciples immediately following the Acts 2 event was not a result of proper planning, earned university degrees, natural leadership traits in the disciples, or a natural tendency to succeed at every launched project. Success was and is entirely at God's initiative and his daily refreshing of the power of the Spirit, his mercies, and his provision of grace. So this is good news for us today. It is never depended on us, our background, our looks, our training, our abilities. It has always and forever been at God's initiative, at his power that he puts in us. And so that's what is so amazing about this Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday 2009, as we look at that. And so we can look in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, still very, very familiar verses. And the first point we look at again is an ordinary people, your first blank, an ordinary people. Look at Acts 1, 9 through 14. After Jesus said this, he was taken up from before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Ordinary people. Just look at the stuff. Look at the junk these people have been through in the last few years. Look at all the upheaval and the change. Look at this list of people and all the things that we know they went through. All the mind-bending realities that they were being introduced to, and the teachings of Jesus and his fellowship and this great love he shared with them that messed up their minds. Look at the failures that we know about as Jesus went through his 3 years of ministry with these people, and the many times they messed up and they didn't get it and they were thick-headed, or they were just totally disobedient, or they decided to start their own war, kind of, or they were so self-centered that right near the end, when Jesus is talking about dying and leaving, they're sitting there discussing amongst themselves, a couple of them, James and John, who's going to be the greatest when they get to heaven? These poor guys, they're just like us. They didn't understand. They're like, we've never seen this before. There's no models. No, our parents never taught us anything about this kind of stuff. And now they find themselves in the company of this Jesus, this Holy One, this Emmanuel, God with us. And they're trying their best. But you remember in Jesus' exasperation at one point, he says, "How long am I going to have to put up with you guys? How long do I have to keep telling you the same thing over and over and over again until you finally get it? I'm afraid that I'm going to be leaving soon and you're not going to have gotten the message. Maybe I'm going to leave and everything I've tried to invest in you, I don't see any fruit." And so, maybe in that way he's being very parental. If you're dealing with teaching children and you just think, "I don't have many more years before you leave the house, and it doesn't seem like anything I'm telling you is going anywhere. It just seems to disappear the minute it's spoken." Jesus felt the same way. "I have a very short period of time with you guys to do all this training and tell you what the Father is saying, and I hope you're getting it." And of course, when push came to shove, what we call Holy Week, leading up to Easter, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, and the fear and the foreboding that was going on in the hearts of the disciples. And, of course, there's also Judas' famous betrayal, and I read a novel one time that I think kind of is a possibility at least. And, Judas thinking, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to report Jesus' whereabouts to the high priest to force him into action," thinking, "This is going to do it. This is going to tip him over the edge, and he's finally going to do what we know he came to do." However misbegotten that idea was. Peter's betrayal, after just hours after saying, "I'm ready to go to prison and die for you. I will never deny you. That's not possible. My name is Peter. I will never deny you." And poor Jesus is sitting there going, "Boy, Peter, if you knew what was about to happen, you wouldn't be quite so verbal." But of course, Peter was always verbal, and he, like us, sometimes kind of open mouth insert foot. If you're given to as many words as I am, you have many opportunities to insert foot. and have someone else have to pull it out every time and fix what you just did. But, you know, these people are ordinary. They're ordinary guys, ordinary women, and they're just like, we don't understand what's going on here. There's something. They watch Jesus go, and they definitely know this is the end of an era. This is the end of what we've ever known and anticipated. Whatever Jesus was going to do, he's already done it, and now he's left us here. And it's not just the men that are all listed here, but along with the women who were followers, and look at this, Mary, the mother of Jesus. What has Mary been through in 33 years? Can we even begin to imagine what this must be like for her? There's the whole Christmas event, which is far more decorative and beautiful in our day than it was for her on that freezing cold night, as, you know, they couldn't even find a proper place for her to stay, and she had to deliver her baby in a barn. So it's much more romantic in our version of the manger scene. Isn't it pretty? And oh, lovely. And angels singing Silent Night. And, you know, it doesn't bear much resemblance to what Mary had to go through, poor thing. And knowing these words that had been spoken and all the things that were before her, and she treasured all these things that she heard in her heart. And then Jesus grows up, and then he begins his public ministry. And you know, like anyone, this is her firstborn, and she's proud of him, and she's excited about it. And he's not in ministry very long. People want to kill her son. Now, I don't know how many of you moms become mama bears when somebody starts to hurt your kids, but my guess is nearly every mom has a mama bear side. And you start picking on her kids as much as she wants to pick on them herself. But if somebody else starts picking on her kids, ooh, that's a different story. I'm coming after you, and you better get out of the way. And so I think Mary has gone through this. She said, but can you imagine the conflict that she's always known about? And now, sure enough, the people who are plotting the death of her baby boy are those in leadership in the synagogue. Can you imagine the conflict in her heart that these are the people who are trying to destroy her son? And then, of course, she's just been, several weeks before this, she's been on the hill as they crucified her son. She watched all of this. She watched the sun go down. She watched the storm and the earthquake, and she experienced all of that, and she was there, and she watched the death of her son, which has got to be the ugliest thing a parent could ever do. She experienced getting him back again after the resurrection and being with him as he taught during all the days between his resurrection and the day he was taken up before them. But now, in the 10 days that had elapsed since he went up from them into heaven back to his father, she's again lost her son. As she's waiting in this upper room, she doesn't really understand, but her heart is broken because she's a mom. And from all the biblical references, since there are no references to Joseph, it's not spoken, but we assume that Joseph has since died, because you remember on the cross, Jesus looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." So he's actually making provision, because he knows that Mary is now a widow and she needs someone to take care of her, and John is his best friend. And so he makes sure that his mother is taken care of, and he looks to John. And so Mary she's devastated. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her eldest son who was to look after her. And so here they are, they're gathered in this upper room, and it's, yes, they're gathering together out of desperation, because Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait until they were filled with power from on high, but they're working this much above devastation. We don't understand. We don't know what to do. We're scared. We're scared of the people out there. We know that there are people that want to get us out there. Ordinary people struggling with situations they've never seen before. day after day after day, they meet together, they're forever together, because they don't know what else to do. You know, it's a hard thing to decide what to do. No one's given them a map. So they're waiting. Ordinary people, just like us. They don't have any more training, they don't have any more smarts, and they're just sitting there saying, if God doesn't show up and show us what to do, we don't know what to do, we don't know where to go from here. We don't know what the next step is. Number two is an extraordinary power surge. In Acts 2, the first four verses, these verses for Pentecost Sunday, when the day of Pentecost came, they were still all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Here's this famous passage. As Luke records it, you'll notice two things he says here. First of all, it's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't a violent wind. It was just the sound like the blowing of a violent wind. They didn't know how else to describe it. Nothing in their vocabulary, nothing in their experience qualified for whatever this experience was. And then he says, in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. They weren't tongues of fire, but what they saw, they couldn't really describe. They had nothing else to talk about, so they said, it seemed to be kind of like tongues of fire that kind of split off and rested on each one. This holy presence that had come in their midst, and they're ordinary people, right? If you were sitting in a room and suddenly this room started, there was a roar that came in this room, like a violent wind. There's no wind, but it sounds like one. And then you're looking around and it looks like there's tongues of fire sitting on everybody's heads. Would you go, oh, isn't this a sweet way to pass a Sunday? Or would you be totally freaked out and wonder, what on earth is going on here? Get those tongues of fire off me. I'm getting out of here. I think the building is about to collapse. This was not fun because they didn't understand it. You know, when something is happening and we don't understand, that's what makes us nervous. That's what makes us upset, and that's what makes us go into panic mode because we don't know what it is. We hear something, we feel something. If someone's ever been through an earthquake, it's that kind of feeling, I think. That you don't really know what it is. There's no warning of it. It's just that everything is vibrating around you, and I think that's got to be a horrible experience. Or, you know, the tragedy of a couple of years ago in Minneapolis when the bridge collapsed. Can you imagine the people who were on the bridge while it was collapsing? I mean, it's this surreal experience. You don't know what's going on, and you're trying to figure it out. You're trying to figure out what you need to do, even though there's nothing you can do as this bridge just collapses. And so I think this upper room experience was a neat experience and a fun experience when it was over. But when it was happening, I think everybody was on the verge of a heart attack. Just like, oh, what's going on? What do we have to do? How do we, you know, how do we secure the doors? You know, what do we do? Or how do we get out of the doors? Maybe that was more the idea. But this extraordinary power surge, this is what Jesus has been talking about. But when it was happening, I'm sure not one person in the room goes, oh, this is what Jesus was talking about. No, they were too busy trying to get their breath back. They didn't know what was happening. And I think when they started in verse 4, when it says they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, that was not a comfortable thing either. I think some of them, it was like, you know, if they could stop and think long enough, they're just like, what's going on? What is this? I can't do this. I don't speak that language or whatever language this is. I don't know what those sounds are coming out of my mouth. So this extraordinary power surge that Jesus promised his disciples, he said, you've got to wait until you receive power. And I think the reason they submitted to it is, you know what? We sure do, because we have no idea what we're doing. And we can't do the things that Jesus said. When earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus said, "You guys are amazed at what you see me doing? You're going to do even more than this." And I'm sure some of them who were logical, linear thinkers, like good Westerners, were going, "You've got to be kidding. How are we going to do greater than what you've done?" But here is this filling with power, and the great thing about it is totally independent of them. God has decided this is his provision, and he gives his provision. How many of us have noticed that God's provision rarely looks like the provision we would have thought about? You know, we see God provides, and God is faithful, and so he can't not provide. But have you ever noticed how his provision never seems to line up with what we think is provision? Or even if there is the right provision, have you ever noticed that his timetable never seems to match up with ours? I mean, now or yesterday would have been last minute, but God always seems to wait until his last minute. And there's something really terrible about this, but it's like he waits until we give up. Until we say, "Okay, you win." "Really? I win?" "Yeah, you win. I'm tired of fussing and yelling and shouting and pitching a fit. It doesn't seem to do any good anyway. So, okay, you win." "Oh, great. Okay. So now are you going to do it?" Just like the disciples. "So is it now you're going to restore the kingdom?" "It's none of your business." "Oh. Okay, you win." But when we fully submit, that's when God does it. That's when God comes through and proves once again that he is the faithful one. He is the good one. He is the just one. And so this incredible power surge that he brings upon his disciples then, which is a model for us, how do we receive this incredible power from the Holy Spirit? We just ask him. Because he knows we don't have anything in us that would help us to accomplish the work he's given us. So on this Pentecost Sunday, what we need to understand is there is precedent at least for regularly getting together as the body of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't neglect getting together. The assembling of yourselves together. It's important that we celebrate this family of God together in one place. And so there's a possibility that God would do it this morning. And he might tear the roof off, even though we've just gotten our leaks fixed. But, you know, God is able to do that as well. So he comes in ways that never match up to what we think. And that's why I think it's so important for us to remember when the disciples asked him, "Is it now, this very last minute? We know you're leaving. So as you leave, are you just going to, you're going to go up and you're going to establish the kingdom all in one fell swoop?" Because we're still convinced that's what needs to happen here. And Jesus says, "I'm not telling you because I don't know and you don't need to know. The Father will do it when he's good and ready." And so that's an important thing for us. As much as we desire to get it all figured out and line up the steps, here are the preparation steps, and this is what you need to do, and many, many groups of Christians have done those things, and this is what you need to do, and this is how you need to pray, and this is the posture you need to pray in, and this is how long you need to speak in tongues. And, you know, they set up all these formulas, which aren't bad necessarily, but we do not ever dictate to a holy God how he shows up and what he does. Now, we can do whatever we want to do, and we can turn cartwheels, or you can do cartwheels, I can't. But, you know, we can do whatever we want to do. It doesn't force God's hand. He is, if we understand that God is good, God is faithful, and God is just, then we'll see him in every circumstance as good, faithful, and just, even when we don't understand. Has anyone been through a circumstance in the last year that you have not understood, that made no sense to you, and you're just like, "I do not know what's going on"? Anybody else besides me? You know, God sees that, and in the midst of our not understanding, the only thing that we know is God's provision has not changed. He is still faithful. But his provision is not like the provision that we would see. And he's not unfaithful just because it doesn't happen as we want. And so the only thing I understand from my circumstances that I don't understand is I don't understand. Not like I've got it all figured out and now I know what God is doing. I think maybe he's up to this. And, you know, I used to go through these phases of saying, it must be because I wasn't kind to Sue yesterday and now he's punishing me. Or I failed to do such and such. Or, you know, I was going a little fast the other day through such and such and, you know, maybe God's getting back at me. Do you know, all of that thinking is from the enemy and it's from the pit of hell. Because God is not doing that. If God wants to punish us, he has unlimited possibilities for doing that. But if he wants to punish us every time we mess up, every time we fail, my guess is none of us would be here this morning. Because without knowing everything that we do and say and think and plan and scheme, my guess is we've all messed up enough to merit God just frying us on the spot. Because that is not his character. We're still here. He still encourages us. We fall flat on our faces from sometimes our own problems that we create. And he still lifts us up and encourages us, dusts us off and says, keep going. That's who God is. That's his love. That's his acceptance. That's what we receive in this calling we've received. And so on Pentecost Sunday, as we realize, not only does he encourage us, even though we've messed up royally, even though we've done something that disgusts us, God says, I understand. I understand. And it's okay now. I didn't expect you to be perfect. Not that he enjoys when we mess up and when we sin and when we fail, but he loves us so much, just like a parent loves a child when they do something really bad. Just, you know, the first time the teenager goes out and wrecks the Mercedes, you know, it's like, okay, you don't want the Mercedes wrecked, but you love them anyway. You know, and so God loves us, and he always desires good for us. And so these ordinary people are being visited by extraordinary power, and they hardly know what to make of this. Their lives are turned upside down. So in the process of that, number three, there's an extraordinary, in Jerusalem, there's an extraordinary pocket of people. Look at from verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. So not only in the building, but the sound, like a roaring, violent wind, was heard outside also. So you can imagine how weird that would be. You're outside in the streets, milling around in the market, lots of noise, and suddenly there's this noise over and above all the din of all these thousands of people, but there's no wind. It's just the sound. There's this roar, and you wonder, what is going on here? So, of course, they all gathered together trying to figure out what's going on. They were in bewilderment, and then each one heard the disciples speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? In other words, country bumpkins? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. But obviously that was a pretty sad explanation of what was going on, since all these people from all these different nations were hearing them speaking fluently in their own tongues, speaking the glories of God, which I suspect the disciples had no idea what they were saying. they didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand the words that were coming out of their mouths, probably, and they were just praising God. So here is, to this great event, the arrival of this power from on high, there is also an amazing pocket of people, God-fearing Jews from every nation. What phenomenal orchestration on God's part to visit Jerusalem, visit the disciples at the time when there was maximum exposure to God-fearing Jews from every nation. And so here they are, all these people, they're witnesses of whatever it is that's going on, and suddenly they hear all these uneducated northerners, as far as they were concerned, speaking in their language the glories of God. That got their attention. Somebody jokingly said, well, they had too much wine. Well, you know, I think that's cute that that's put in there, but I mean, obviously, that really wasn't it. It was too early in the day for them to even begin whatever drinking they were going to do. But all these people hear this going on, and they're just, I mean, utterly amazed. I mean, it's hard to even find words to say what it must have sounded like for people to be in that situation and hear people speaking their language, which they had not, the only fellowship they'd had amongst one another was with other people who spoke their language. And now here are these people, these Galileans, speaking all these other languages. The power of the Holy Spirit drenches, we talked about this last week, you know, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, it's not just poured out, not just trickled out, it's like being hit with a fire hose. You know, these guys got blasted with the power of the Holy Spirit, and now they're out in the streets speaking, and all these people are gathering around hearing all these other people. So God took this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this power source, and he made it available, communicated that power to many. So that's just an amazing part of what's happening. Immediately, the power is given, not just so they can sit around and go, whoa, that felt good. But no, so they could go out in the streets and they start giving it away. And so starting in verse 14, and we're not going to read Peter's whole sermon, but in verse 14, it starts off by saying, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And so he begins to preach. So number four, this is an extraordinary preaching opportunity. Wow, captive audience, power flowing, people are there with rapt attention. And Peter starts to speak. And he gives a long message. He outlines the whole message of the gospel and Jesus and who he is and their need to repent. And then, if you look in chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, as Peter wraps up his message, Peter says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. An incredible preaching opportunity. Peter, of all people, stands up with power from the Holy Spirit, preaches a message, the result of which is he gives an invitation and the altar is filled with 3,000 people. Fortunately, they were outside, I think, and I'm not sure how all those people heard him, but 3,000 people became believers in Jesus that day because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what this is what Pentecost is all about. Not so that we can be the, you know, the haves as opposed to the have-nots, but that we would understand that we've been given power from on high as disciples of Jesus Christ, and it is for giving away. It's for extending the kingdom. It is for proclaiming the wonders of God. And as we do that, as ordinary people with this extraordinary message and this extraordinary power, as we just say, We're no different from the disciples. We have every bit as much problem. We trip up as much as anyone else. We do things we shouldn't do. We say things we shouldn't say. And in spite of that, God says, but I choose you. I choose you. You didn't love me. I loved you first and brought you to me. Even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, God, who is rich in mercy, showed his love and brought us to himself. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. So all of this orchestration of God to bring us into his family and bring us close to his love so we can know the fellowship with him. And now he empowers us, the ordinary people that we are, he makes us those who have the ability to share with power the gospel. It's a challenge for us in 2009 to know how to be disciples and witnesses. We've been given all kinds of images, and we've had all kinds of religious themes and all of that given to us. But what we see in the Word is God taking ordinary people and just supernaturally empowering them with power from on high, so that as ordinary people, they just go around doing ordinary people stuff, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there's an attractiveness. That's why Paul talks about the aroma of Christ. That's when he talks about us leading others, that we would bring them, that we'd be salt, that we'd be light, that we would attract. It's not really because of what we do. It's because of who we are and whose we are. And he empowers us by his Spirit. So Gary Best, the director of the Vineyard Churches in Canada, has written a little book called Naturally Supernatural. So instead of us being all religious and hyper, whatever we might want to be, that, you know, turns everybody off pretty much, you know, we can get rid of those images, I think, and just say, God has called us. God's called me. I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And since he called me 42 years ago, you know, I've done a lot of things that don't deserve his grace and his mercy and his equipping. But he still chooses me. You know, I can think of any number of things. I could write a book about the reasons why he shouldn't, or why he should have unchosen me when he saw what I was up to and what I did. But every day I get up, and his mercies are new and fresh, and he wants to empower me, and he wants to give me strength for today and vision for today, and he wants to call those gifts of the Spirit that he's put in me, he wants to bring them to fruition. He wants to bring for each one of us. That's the power we have. That's the strength we have. Not that we're great in ourselves, for all of us who say, oh, I can't do anything, I can't speak, I can't, I'm terrible. And the French expression is, je suis nul, means I'm a zero, basically. And so we have that problem going on too. But even for the zeros, there's hope. And so today of all days, as we think about Pentecost, as we think about this ordinary group of people gathered together in an upper room, too scared to do anything else except stay together and pray, and they get visited with his power, that's who we are. And as he empowered them, he intends to empower us, because the kingdom work is not finished. God is still working on his kingdom. He's still extending it. And so he's called us to be ordinary people, just who we are, nothing fancy. Maybe we don't even have all 80 Bible verses memorized that we tried to do a month ago. Not even without that. His Spirit works inside of us, and he does what we're not even aware that he's able to do. That's his power. That's his disciples. That's their testimony. We didn't even hardly know what was going on. We just were pushed in the power of the Spirit. And that's what I think we need for us today as well, to just invite him to come and to do it again, to refresh the gifts, to refresh the power. It isn't necessarily going to be something like the sound of a violent wind or what looks like tongues of fire on our heads. That's really not even important. God rarely does the same thing twice in the exact same way. But he certainly wants to visit us. He certainly wants us to know that we've been empowered from on high, so that we can do what he's given us to do. So as we pray this morning, as we come to the table, these are the symbols of the life that he has given us. The cup, which is the symbol of his broken body and shed blood, and the bread also of his body. We recognize in coming and taking of these symbols, this is the new life he's given us. This is the promise that is ours. This is what gives us hope for tomorrow. This is what gives us the understanding that whatever it is I've got on my agenda for tomorrow, I do it in God's power, because it is no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me, according to Galatians 2. And what he's empowered us to do, he is not going to skimp. He's not running out of power. And as Charles reminded us this morning, he's not exhausted, you know. The king is exhausted on high, you know. I as soon as he started reading, I realized I'd read that this morning too. But, you know, fortunately, God is not exhausted. Even if we are, he isn't. And his power is unlimited. It's amazing the things that God is still able to do that we have never seen. It's amazing also, and it's by his grace he probably doesn't show us, everything he intends to accomplish through those of us sitting in this room this morning. It would probably scare us so much we'd run screaming. So he reveals himself little by little. That's his grace. If he did too much too fast, it would scare us away. Be like the rabbit that lives under my car in the driveway. And every time I come out, he goes scurrying into the plants right next to the driveway. And if I get too close to the plants, he scurries across the street to somebody else's plants. But it's okay. He doesn't eat any of our plants, so that's okay. But we'd be afraid if God showed us too much. But as we come this morning, this is the new life he offers us. This is his life in us. So on Pentecost Sunday 2009, God intends to do incredible things through us. He already does. His love pours through us. Nothing we do will ever be more powerful than a display of his love. And if we specialize in anything here at the Peninsula Vineyard, it is a display of his love and his mercy and his compassion. And that makes God smile. So one person said, you know, work every day to do something that makes God smile. And so as we show his love and his compassion, that's probably right up the top of the list. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning. Father, thank you for power. Thank you for your power that somehow is in us and makes us capable of doing things that we would never have thought possible. You have work to do in your kingdom. You love us. You call us to yourself day after day after day. You choose us again and again and again. You've invested your life in us, and you have not taken that away. In your mercy, you always find a way to make provision. Even when we mess up, you find a way. And so we bless you for that. Thank you for the power that is in us. We don't want to become religious. We don't want to become legalistic. We don't want to follow formulas. We just want to fall in love with you. We want to be so overwhelmed with the power of the presence amongst us that we'll just be babbling from the overflow, allowing you to do your work. So Holy Spirit, Holy Fire, would you come today again afresh? Would you fill us? Fill us afresh. Do that work in our hearts. And if anyone is here that doesn't know what it is to have your love in them and has not known the forgiveness of their sins, Father, thank you for speaking that truth to their hearts as well. The Calvary was for them. You've made a way. And you're here to meet with them this morning, offering new life and a new beginning and a new start. We bless you, Father, for this opportunity of coming and reminding ourselves again, and having you remind us by your Spirit that Life is in you. Success is in you. It comes from you. And all provision comes from you. You are great and greatly to be praised, Father. And so we bow before you this morning as we come and we celebrate this meal together, these two symbols of the life you offer us. We rejoice in you today, Father, this Pentecost Sunday 2009. In Jesus' name, amen. Since, as Keith and others have said, our problem is that we leak and so we get filled up, and then if we don't get filled up on a regular basis, it just kind of drains out of us. So on a regular basis, we need to ask him to fill us. This morning, if you're in need of that filling again and would just like someone to pray with you, then we definitely want to not rush off and definitely want to wait. Also, as we'll be dismissed now, but if you'd like prayer, please come and ask for prayer as we leave on this Pentecost Sunday and go in his power and the understanding that he has incredible things available for you. I didn't mean that to sound like, you know, a TV preacher, but I do know that God intends for us to expand his kingdom, and he's going to use the ordinary likes of you and me to get it done, because that's all he's got. And so let's be dismissed here this morning. Father, thank you for these times, these moments together. Thank you for what you've spoken to our hearts. Could even one truth make its way deep into our hearts to counteract the lies of the enemy that have maybe held us back or made us not believe? Thank you for new life. Thank you for the life that is in you, and not just barely hanging in there, but vibrant life, power-filled life to move your kingdom forward. Go with us, we go this day, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
together.